We are all servants of the Lord. We can all do great and mighty things for the Lord. The Bible tells us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Yet we have certain limits as servant of the Lord. We cannot do whatever comes to our mind in our service to the Lord. We have certain limits. This morning in our text, we are going to see those limits. Today, we are going to learn about the limits of the servant. So please turn with me to our text, Mark chapter 6, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped. This chapter 6 is a very interesting chapter. It has six parts. We see six different things in there. First, we see the rejection in verses 1 to 6. Then we will see the expedition in verses 7 to 13. Then we will see the execution in verses 14 to 29. We will then see the proposition in verses 30 and 31. Then the multiplication in verses 32 to 44. And finally, the consolation. Today we will take the first three parts and we will learn the limits of a servant. So Mark continues the story of the life of Jesus, and he says here in verse 1 of chapter 6, then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So from Capernaum, Jesus went about 20 miles southwest to his hometown of Nazareth, where he had lived and he had worked as a carpenter. And he was accompanied by his disciples. Verse 1 here. He was coming back as a teacher with his students. He was preparing his disciples by example for their own mission that we will see later. As usual, on the Sabbath, Jesus went to the synagogue. Verse 2 makes you wonder why on earth he would go back there again. The last time that he was there, Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 16 to 30, that Jesus was there in that synagogue. He stood up, indicating that he wanted to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he turned to chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovered of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then when he had read this, he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. Then the eyes of all those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." When those in the synagogue heard these things, they were filled with anger. They got up, they pushed him out of the synagogue, they pushed him out of the city, they led him to the edge of the hill that they might throw him down over the cliff. And he vanished through the cloud, he got away. And in spite of that previous bad experience, still he went back again in that same place. I don't think I would have gone back there again. This time, we are not told what he read. He probably expounded on the law and the prophet. But this time, many people were amazed at his teaching. Verse 2. Some people started to ask questions about the origin of these things. His teaching, the wisdom that he had, the power that he had to do miracles. They were wondering. Only two answers were possible. Either the source was from God or from Satan. We saw earlier in Mark chapter 3 that some had said that his power was from Satan, and Jesus warned them about committing the unpardonable sin. So despite his impressive words and despite his deeds, he was too ordinary for them. Jesus left Nazareth as a carpenter. He came back as a teacher with a group of disciples. So all the locals wondered what had happened to him. Their question in verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter?" was not a compliment. It was a way of pointing out that Jesus had no formal theological training. He was never a formal disciple of a rabbi. So how can he know these things? The question implied he is just a carpenter. He is just a common laborer like the rest of us. How does he know these things? Today, people do the similar thing. They ask the pastor or the teacher, "What college or seminary did you go to? What degree do you have?" They cannot believe that it can be the simple anointing of God. They have to have an explanation. Through the centuries, some people have believed that the occupation of Jesus as a carpenter somehow discredited his message. He was just a carpenter. In ancient Rome, there was a terrible persecution under the emperor. His name was Julian. At that time, a philosopher mocked a Christian and asked him, "What do you think the carpenter's son is doing right now?" And the Christian wisely answered, "He's building a coffin for Julian." The word carpenter is actually much broader than just working with wood like today. It has the idea of being a builder. Jesus may have worked with stone, with metal, as much as with wood. Stone and metal were more common building materials at that time than wood. They did not have the wood like Oregon has, so they had to improvise, and they worked with stone and they worked with metal and wood. Then the people of Nazareth mention four half-brothers of Jesus in verse 3. Not cousins, as some churches suggest. Children born to Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus. Three of the sons there, James, Simon, and Judas, are not to be confused with the three of the 12 disciples by the same name. Actually, no member of the family of Jesus ever became his disciples. They did not believe him, the Bible says. All his immediate family, mother, brothers, and sister, were known to the townspeople, and they were all ordinary people. Now, the statement, "son of Mary," was also derogative. A man was never described as his mother's son in Jewish usage. Even if she was a widow, it was never referred as the mother's son except as an insult. Like we see in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, a man named Jephthah. Jephthah was called as the son of a harlot. So their words suggested that they knew that there was something unusual about the birth of Jesus. In John 8:41, the scribes and the Pharisees told Jesus, "We were not born of fornication." That's why they said here, "the son of Mary," implying that they knew that he was not really the son of Joseph. His brothers and his sisters here were children of Joseph and Mary, born right after the birth of Jesus, rather than Joseph's children by a previous marriage. People try to explain away things, but it is not the case. They were the children of Joseph and Mary. Now, the one here, James, became a leader in the early church at Jerusalem. We see him in the book of Acts, chapter 15. He wrote the epistles that we have, the epistles of James in the New Testament. The next one, Judas, is known as Jude. We know him as Jude, the writer of the letter of Jude. Nothing more is known of Joseph. Joseph would be Joseph Jr. We don't know anything about Simon nor the sisters. We don't even have their names. Joseph is not mentioned here because most likely he was dead by then. Since the townspeople could not explain, they took offense at Jesus. They found no reason to believe he was God's anointed one. Their problem was familiarity. The people could not see beyond the young man that they had seen grow among them. Surely one so ordinary could not be the promised Messiah. So they rejected him as the Messiah and they took offense at him. There is a proverb that we all know. It is called, "Familiarity breeds contempt." There is such a thing as the danger of familiarity. A person may get to know the pastor or the teacher so much, the person can be so close to him that the person cannot receive from him anymore. And that often happens with the wife or the employees of the pastor. Knowing him so much, they cannot receive from him. That's the danger of familiarity. Mark goes on and he says in verse 4, "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he couldn't do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." So Jesus responded to their rejection with a proverb, a local proverb that they had there, that a prophet is not appreciated at home, in verse 4. He was like an Old Testament prophet whose words were often rejected and who was dishonored mostly by those who knew him best. He was not the first prophet to be rejected by his own countrymen, his own family. Jeremiah in the Old Testament also experienced rejection in his hometown and by the members of his own family in Jeremiah chapter 12. So because of such unbelief, Jesus could not do any miracles there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them in verse 5. He could have performed great miracles there, but he could not. And he could also have performed more miracles just to make them believe, but he chose not to. He did not want to force anyone to believe in him. Lack of faith blinds people to the truth and robs them of hope. These people missed out on the Messiah. They missed out on a great blessing. There was no limit to his power, but there was a limit placed on the servant. Most of them rejected him. Only a few of them had faith to come to him for healing. Jesus was amazed in verse 6 at their unbelief, their unwillingness to believe his wisdom and his power. As far as we know, he never returned to Nazareth again. But still, despite his rejection at Nazareth, he went around the neighboring villages teaching. And this set the stage for the mission of the 12, which is next. Verse 7, now we have the second part, the expedition. Mark continues and he says in verse 7, and he called the 12 to him, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So we see here what they were called to and what we are all called to. We are all called to serve. Jesus called the 12 and he sent them out two by two, verse 7. A common practice of those days, for practical reason and for legal reason. The testimony of two witnesses is very important. They had learned from Deuteronomy 17, and even we see in John 8, the importance of two or three witnesses. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I also am sending you, in John chapter 20. Now, here Jesus sent out his disciples to do the same thing he had been doing. Preaching, healing the sick, freeing people from demonic position. And he gave them power over unclean spirit to heal the sick. They had no spiritual limit, only some personal limits that we will see and financial limit. Jesus commanded them to take nothing for the journey, in verse 8. The disciples did not need fancy equipment to preach a simple message. Too much stuff would get in the way of their important, simple message. The urgency of their mission required that they travel light. They were to take a staff or a walking stick, and they were to wear sandals. That was their usual footwear. But they were not to take bread. They were not to take any food with them. No traveler's bag for provision. No money, not even money hidden there in their money belts. No extra tunics, verse 9. No additional garment. They were to depend on God to provide food and shelter through the hospitality of Jewish households. People read the same story in Matthew. They read the same story in Luke, and they get confused. They see contradictions in the three stories. Mark allows two things, a staff and sandals. Both are forbidden in Matthew 10. Only the staff is forbidden in Luke chapter 9. What's the deal? People get bent out of shape. They disregard the Bible. They read one thing in one gospel. They read a different thing in the other gospel. And they just say, forget this Bible. Well, all three men quote the words of Jesus. Matthew used the verb to provide or to acquire instead of to take. So the disciples were not to acquire or purchase additional staffs or sandals along the way. They were simply to use the ones that they already had. Sandals and staff were basic necessity for long rocky trails. It is plain common sense to wear sandals and not to walk barefoot. Now, Luke, on the other hand, he used the verb to take along in the sense of take nothing for the journey, no staff, meaning no additional staff, but only the one that you already have. Each writer stressed a different aspect of Jesus' instructions, but there are no contradictions between the stories. The meaning of Jesus was that the disciples would take only what was necessary. They were to depend on God for everything else. Mark continues and he says in verse 10, and Jesus said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons. And they anointed with oil many who were sick and they healed them. It's incredible to me that Judas was one of the 12. And he did those things, and he still were able to betray the Lord. So whenever the disciples entered a house as invited guests, they were to stay there, making that place their base of operation until they left that town. Verse 10. Matthew 10:11 says that they were to find someone worthy, God-fearing. They were to give the deserving home their greeting of peace. They were not to look for or accept more attractive offers once they were settled in that home. Oh, you have a shower? You have a hot tub? The Lord has called me to go to your house. No such thing. They were also to expect rejection. If any place would not offer them hospitality, or would not listen to their message, they were simply to depart and shake the dust off their feet. Verse 11. Devout Jews did that when they left Gentile territory to show that they were disassociating themselves from it, meaning they did not want anything of it, no part of it. The statement regarding Sodom and Gomorrah is not in the earliest Greek manuscript of this book of Mark. And people again say, see, that's added. No, it comes from the Greek manuscript found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. There are people who look for ways to discredit and discard the Bible so they don't have to be accountable to it. But you can look in the original Greek manuscript and the story is there. This is not fabrication. As the representative of Jesus, the first thing they learned was that the power of Jesus extends beyond his personal presence. They had seen the power of Jesus while they were with him. But now Jesus was not with them, and still they had the power to do great things. It is the same thing with us. He is not physically with us, and still we can use his power to do great things. The 12 of them went out and they preached the same message of repentance. That was the message of John the Baptist. That was the message of Jesus. And that's the key message for us. Repent. Now, anointing the sick with oil in verse 13 is unique to Mark. The use of olive oil was for its medicinal properties. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, the guy who was beat up, he was bleeding. What did he do? They used olive oil. That was their medicinal supplies. That's what they used. It was also symbolic, indicating that the disciples were acting by the authority and the power of Jesus, not their own. Then at verse 14, we have the third part, the execution. Mark goes on and he tells us a sad story here. Now, King Herod heard of him, Jesus, for his name had been well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, oh no, it is Elijah. Others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, his high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter, her name was Salome, she came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. The king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And the mother said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat there with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now, the murder of John the Baptist is kind of sandwiched between two stories. First, we have the sending of the 12, verses 7 to 13. And then you have the return of the 12, verses 30 to 31. But between these two stories, we have the murder of John the Baptist. The death of John the Baptist did not silence the message. The message of Jesus was still being proclaimed by his followers. The death of this forerunner pointed to the death of Jesus. What they did to John the Baptist, they will do to Jesus. The miraculous activity of Jesus and the 12 throughout Galilee caught the attention of this man, Herod. His name was Herod Antipas the First. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was tetrarch of Galilee. Tetrarch means ruler of a quarter, one-fourth part of his father's kingdom. He ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD under the control of Rome. Officially, he was not even a king. He was the son of a king, ruling over a section of his father's kingdom. Mark used the title King Herod either because it was the local custom to call him king, or he could have used it ironically. Actually, Emperor Augustus had denied the title of king to this man, but he pushed, and he wanted the title. His wife was a piece of work, let me tell you. She was an ambitious wife, Herodias. And she pushed him to push for the title. And he went and he tried to get the title king, until he so offended the emperor's court, he was dismissed as a traitor. Sometimes a wife may push her husband to do something that is not right. As we continue, we will see that this wife was a wicked woman. There were three different opinions concerning who Jesus was. First, you had some people, they thought that he was Elijah in verse 15. Why would they think that? Because it had been prophesied by Malachi, the last book. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, had prophesied that Elijah would come before the Messiah. Others thought that he was the prophet that Moses had said would come later in Deuteronomy 18, 15. But Herod believed that Jesus was John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded, verse 14. That's interesting to me that Herod would believe in the resurrection of the dead. His confusion came from his own guilty conscience. It is hard to see clearly who Jesus is when we are in sin, when we are in rebellion, and when we are guilt-ridden. Herod was guilt-ridden. And he had a flashback of his sin in verse 16. In verses 17 to 29, now we have the details of how and why John the Baptist was killed. Herod himself had ordered John the Baptist to be put in prison. According to Josephus, that's a Jewish historian, this prison was at the fortress palace of Machaerus near the Dead Sea. Herod did this because of his wife, Herodias. That was actually his second wife. She was ambitious, she was wicked. Herod had first married a daughter of an Arabian king named Aretas IV. But he fell in love with his step-niece, Herodias, the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus. She was married to his half-brother, Philip, her step-uncle. You like family? That's a family affair here. Philip and Herodias had a lovely daughter. Her name was Salome. It should be Baloney. Because she was evil. Herod divorced his Arabian wife in order to marry Herodias, who divorced Philip. John the Baptist repeatedly denounced this marriage as being unlawful. Verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. The Old Testament, Leviticus 18, said that it was an unclean thing for a man to marry his brother's wife, unless the brother had died and he wanted to continue the family line. John's bold rebuke infuriated the wife, Herodias, verse 19, and she nursed a grudge against this man. Women who nurse a grudge are dangerous. Not satisfied with John imprisonment. She wanted him dead. But because Herod feared John, we are told in verse 20, and he had a superstitious dream about this man, John. So the wife's plan never come to pass. She could never get this man to be killed. Herod protected John from his wife by keeping him in prison. She must have been one real witch for Herod to have to keep the man in prison to keep him safe from her. Finally, Herodias found an opportunity to carry out her murderous scheme. The occasion was Herod's birthday. Big banquet, verse 21. He gave a sumptuous celebration for all his officials, his military commanders, all the leading men of Galilee. Herodias deliberately sent her daughter, Salome, into the banquet room to dance in a way that would win the approval of the pervert king. Salome was a young woman of marriage age. She was probably a teenager. Her skillful and provocative dance pleased Herod and his guests and led him to make a pretentious, rash offer as a reward. He arrogantly promised her anything she wanted, and he sealed it with an oath that included the word, "up to half of my kingdom," verse 23. But he had no kingdom to give. He used this proverbial saying for generosity. Salome knew it was not to be taken literally, so she did not ask for half the kingdom. Not sure what to ask, the teenager went to her mother, verse 24, for advice. What should I ask? Herodias replied with premeditated promptness, "The head of John the Baptist." The quick reply shows that the mother had this plan for a long time. So Salome hurried back to the king with her gruesome request, verse 25. She demanded that the deed be done right now. She said, at once, before Herod could find a way of escape. So because she wanted proof that he was dead, she asked for the head to be brought on a platter. I hope mother and daughter repented before they died, because they're gonna burn. Salome's request deeply grieved Herod, verse 26. But because of his vow that was considered to be irreversible and to save face in front of his guests, he did not have the courage to say no. He immediately ordered the request to be fulfilled, here in verse 27. Afraid to cross his wife or lose face with his friend, Herod did something that he knew was wrong. The head was brought to the girl on a platter. She brought it to her mother, verse 28. And John the Baptist still had some disciples. When they heard about his death, they came, they took the body, and they put it in a tomb, verse 29. They wanted to give their leader an honorable burial instead of having his body disposed of by the guards of the prison. Matthew added that after burying the body, they went and told Jesus in Matthew 14, 12. But I'm sure Jesus knew already. It did not take long for this tyrant to get what he deserved. If you go into history, in order to take that wife, his brother's wife, Herodias, Herod had to put away his first wife, a princess from an Arabian kingdom. Well, the father of that princess got offended, and he came against Herod with a huge army and defeated him in battle. Then his brother Agrippa accused him of treason, and he was banished to the faraway Roman province of Gaul. Who do you know from Gaul? Friends, General de Gaulle. That was France. It's French today, but it was part of Rome then. And Herod and his wife, when they end up in that place alone, they both committed suicide. Good riddance, I think. So we see in our text this morning that the servant of the Lord has certain limits in his service to the Lord. He has no spiritual limit. He may preach to many people. He may preach repentance. He may also be able to cast demons and heal the sick. But he has other limits. He has psychological limits. He will not be received by everybody. He will be rejected by some family members and close friends. Those who really know him may not want anything to do with him, as they did with Jesus, verses 1-6 here. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relative, and in his own house, Jesus said, verse 4. So being rejected is hard on the psyche. But whether we like it or not, the servant will be rejected by some. Then he has personal limits. He may not dress any which way he wants. He must dress simply, ordinarily, not extravagantly, no Armani suits. Sandals, verse 9, were ordinary, common footwear. He must not either pile up money. Jesus said, don't take no money bags with you. No food, no material thing, verse 8. Depend on God to provide those things for you. He is to seek first the kingdom of God. He cannot buy a $200,000 car for his wife. He is to focus on God's power, not on worldly good. So he has personal limits. And the servant also has physical limits. He is not immortal. He might get sick while serving the Lord. He may even get killed while serving the Lord, like John the Baptist did, verse 27. Many missionaries have been killed while serving the Lord. So, yes, the Bible says that we can do all things to Christ who strengthens us. But in our service to the Lord, we have certain limits. We cannot do whatever we want to do. We cannot serve any which way we want. There are limits. So today we see the limits of a servant.
To continue our
sure, when those 12 disciples were sitting there in front of Jesus and he was giving them those restrictions, no food, no extra clothes, no money in the belt, nothing. Some people might have said, oh man, I don't like this. It's don't like those restrictions. We serve the Lord. He wants us to live by faith. We are not to walk by sight. It is something that the flesh hates to do. The flesh wants to see what it has, the food in advance. They want to see the money in the bank. They want to see security. That's the eyes of this flesh. This flesh is not going to heaven. Those eyes are not going to heaven. We need to walk by faith. This is the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach those 12. That's your main restriction. You cannot walk by sight. You need to walk by faith. And it applies to us today. We are servants of the Lord. We need as well to walk by faith. It is tough. I know. People say, oh, yeah, it's not... it's not that tough. Well, they're not really walking by faith. They have their big wallet full of money and the bank account, and some don't even know how to walk by faith. Seek first the kingdom. Trust the Lord with all your heart. And that's what we are supposed to do, which means no worry ever. If you worry half of the time, you're not walking by faith. You're worried that there's not going to be enough money or this or that money. We are to walk by faith. That's the lesson that he taught his disciples, and we are his disciples. We are servants of the Lord today. We need to do that. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came today to meet with the Lord. May he bless your heart, bless your home. May he help you to walk by faith all the days of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.